Let's read verses 1 through 6 together this morning. We're only going to be covering the first three verses and considering the idea of experience as a false religion. And that's really what is laid out in these opening verses, where experience becomes the authority. And we're going to spend some time with that. So we'll read verses 1 through 6 together, but we'll be considering verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. And Lord, as those who are living under the curse that came through the actions that are described in this chapter, and Lord, also as sinners who continually and daily battle the flesh, and Lord, also as sinners who continually daily stumble in our walk, and Lord, fall into sin because of the same wiles here. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand the means that are used to draw us into temptation. Lord, that we might stand firmly upon your word, and that it might be our authority, and that we might be submitted to it. We ask that you bless this time of preaching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Genesis chapter 2 ends with both purity and innocence in God's creation. God's creation is very good, as we know from chapter 1. Chapter 2, we see that as God completes his creation with the very last part of his creation being the creation of woman to make man complete, and that then God finishes with everything being very good. We come then into chapter 3, and chapter 3 presents us a very different account. So far, we haven't seen anything to indicate whatsoever that God can be blamed for the sin in the world in which we live. And as we go through Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see that that becomes even more evident when sin itself is placed at the feet of mankind. Genesis 3 brings into our view the horror of sin and the stark consequences for disobedience to God's law. But it also presents man with the first glimmer of the eternal plan for redemption of mankind. So in Genesis chapter 3, we see that man falls into sin, but then we also see in Genesis chapter 3 the first offer of hope. And we know that it wasn't that God planned as a result of sin to bring redemption, because God's plan for redemption was eternal. It wasn't something that he had to come up with because man had sinned. And so we see the all-wise attribute of God. We see his omniscience, and we see just his incredible and immense wisdom here. So Genesis chapter 3 really is both a horrible chapter and a wonderful chapter all at the same time. It's horrible because man disobeys God and receives the promises that God had given of what would happen with his disobedience. But at the same time, Genesis chapter 3 also provides for the beginning of the revelation of God's redemption for mankind, by which man, having disobeyed God and having lost that fellowship with God, now has the opportunity and the provision made for him to be restored back to that fellowship again. So it's both a wonderful and an awful chapter all at the same time. In Genesis chapter 3, you have the awful process beginning with a theology of doubt and its terrible contrast to a life of faith. In Genesis chapter 3, you have the development of a theology of sensualism with its rejection of God's law in favor of an apparently real experience. And we're going to get into that a little bit more. And I think as we sort of dissect this, you're going to see that Satan has essentially the same operational plan, whether it was from the first temptation of Eve to any temptation that we face today. It may be packaged under different names, and it may be wrapped in different ways, but when you strip it all down to what it actually is, you see that it's the same thing. And by having a knowledge of the way in which he works, we are then afforded, through the inspired revelation of God's word, we're afforded the ability to be able to deal and to withstand against him. And some of that hopefully will become more apparent as we go through. Under God's law, man had to walk by faith relative to the promise of certain death for disobedience. So if you remember from chapter 2, man had experienced God's goodness. So when the devil offers Eve, as he does later on in the dialogue, the fact that in the day you eat of the tree, you're going to know good and evil, she already knew good experientially because she was in a perfect creation under an all-wise and all-loving God who had created her and had given her complete freedom with the exception of the eating of the tree. And so she had experienced God's goodness, but she still had to walk by faith, and Adam still had to walk by faith when it came to evil, because the only knowledge they had of evil or of trouble or of destruction that would come from disobedience was the fact that God told them. So you understand that even from the very beginning, Adam had to walk by faith because Adam had to believe what God had said was going to happen if Adam were to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Under God's law, man had to trust that God's pronouncement that his finished work of creation was very good was true. So man had to believe God when God said, I've given you everything that you need for your spiritual, your intellectual, your emotional, your physical well-being. I've given you all of those things. Man had to believe that God was not actually withholding anything from him that was good. Okay? So, because God had withheld the tree, and we talked about that when we dealt with the law in Genesis chapter 2, but God had withheld the tree, man had to trust God that God was giving him everything that he needed. And here's where we see the theology of doubt come into Eve's dialogue with Satan, because Satan brings her to the point of believing that, in contrast to what God had said, that I've given you everything good that you need, that God was actually withholding something back from her that was desirable and that was actually good for her. Okay, so Adam had to believe God, that God had given him everything that he needed. There's a theology that developed from the dependence upon the senses in this chapter, and it's shown for what it is, that experience is a horribly wrong means of determining truth, and it's a warning for every passing generation that God's word is true and that doubt is destructive, ultimately and often eternally destructive. When you go through the dialogue between Eve and Satan, one of the things that continues to come out in that is that Satan takes her focus away from God's word and tries to appeal to her senses as a means of getting her to disbelieve something God said. In our generation, I think we see that over and over and over again. We see that people will be confronted with plain scriptural truth from God's word, but because their experience is different from what God's word actually says, they'll actually reject God's word and they'll go with their experience. So experience becomes the authority. And this is where you have, like I said, Satan hasn't changed things. The appeal to experience with Eve, look at the tree, think of what the tree is going to offer you, think of the knowledge that you're going to have. And Eve goes, that sounds right, even though God's command was not hard for her to understand. It was very clear, it was very plain, and the consequences were very clearly laid out. But experience and experiential religion, experience as a false religion, really is the basis for what Satan has to offer Eve today. Despite the fact that we see this so clearly laid out in chapter 3, this lesson is lost on the majority of people in every generation. Instead of believing what God says, despite their experiential senses, man chooses to doubt God and to believe his own deceitful heart. And every time it's to his own ruin. And this is really ironically evident in that the very first instance we have of sin in the scripture is somebody who went with their heart and somebody who went with their experience, what they thought would be good, and what they thought would feel good and what they thought was going to be good for them, even though it directly violated God's command. Even though we have that laid out and the severe consequences that came from it, you will find in the vast majority of professing Christian circles today, and in every other false religion, but within professing Christian circles, you will find over and over again, people will be confronted with something from God's word, and instead of receiving what God's word says, their experience tells them otherwise, and so they reject God's word. And that in itself, you saw what happened here, right? We have it recorded for us by God's word. Yeah, but it's not going to happen to me. And that's the mentality. It may have happened to Eve. It may have happened to every other person as you go through the inspired record of scripture. And you may find thousands of and countless other examples as you go through uninspired history, but it's not going to happen to me. I'm going to be the one person where this is going to be okay because my experience tells me so far that everything is fine. This passage of scripture has often been applied to the most foundational truths related to the inspiration and preservation of God's word, and rightfully so. Here, Satan makes a direct attack on God's word. That attack has not stopped. That attack continues today. I think most of us are aware of the fact that that attack continues as far as, let's say, the preservation of scripture is concerned. That attack continues as far as how do we approach the translation of scripture is concerned. And we understand all of those. But I think one of the areas where we do find blindness from time to time is that you will find that there will be churches that will take a very strong stand on the King James Version, for example, because of the philosophy that the scriptures give and the doctrine that the scriptures give on inspiration and preservation and translation. And they will take a very strong stand on the King James Version. And that will be basically their one issue. And all the other counsel of God, all the other doctrine of scripture is sort of set aside, or there will be fellowship that will take place with other churches that, well, because they're strong on this particular translation of the Bible, therefore we can fellowship with them, even if they're completely out to lunch when it comes to, for example, the gospel, even though they may be completely out to lunch when it comes to how they handle the way things ought to be done in the church or in the family or anything like that, but because they have the right translation, that's okay. God never allows us again to doubt any part of his word, not just about whether or not he's preserved it, but all the other doctrines of scripture as well. God wants us to obey and to follow his word. And so unfortunately, sometimes we see even amongst our own churches, there's a rejection of clear biblical doctrine, even among those who hold to a strong stance on doctrines of inspiration and preservation. They may use unbiblical methods of evangelism and church growth, and they may even achieve some measure of apparent numerical and financial success, and they'll attribute that to the fact that God must approve of their method. The fact that church has money in the bank, does that mean that God approves of what they're doing? The fact that, let's say, hundreds are getting saved, or let's say hundreds are joining themselves to their church, does that mean that God approves of what they're doing? And often, what has been the case, especially in movements that have been geared around men who are influential, is that when somebody comes back and says, but the scriptures say this, and what this person is doing doesn't line up with it, they'll say, you be quiet and sit down, because do you have the same amount of success that he does? Because if you don't, you have no right to talk. What is that doing? That's once again bringing the focus away from God's word, which is perspicuous, it's clear, it's plain, and the focus is being put on the experience. That man's experience is that he has many people following after him, so he must be doing something right. And so if you don't have the same sort of outward apparent results, you must not be doing something right, or you simply have no authority to challenge what he's doing from scripture. If there's any generation today that could see the fact that man continues to reject God's word in favor of his experience, it would be our generation. But it's not just our generation. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 39 to the Pharisees that an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. God's word wasn't enough for them. And then Abraham says to the rich man in hell in Luke 16, he says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And the rich man in hell, because he's still an unbeliever in hell, right? He's still unsubmitted to God. He's got to deal with the consequences now. but he still doesn't believe in Scripture. And his response is to argue with Abraham and to tell Abraham, no, Moses and the prophets, the Scriptures are not enough. Send them someone from the dead. That will convince them. And Abraham says they're not going to believe even if one should come back from the dead. If they will not hear the Scriptures, it doesn't matter what experience they have, they will reject the Scriptures. It's not going to take a miracle for them to get saved, not some fulfilling of a sign or wonder. They have the Scriptures, let them hear the Scriptures. And this is the basis for Satan's attack already in Genesis chapter 3, because Satan deflects from God's word, which was clear, and he draws Eve's attention to her experience, as we're going to see as we go through this, to make her experience the means by which she determines whether something is right or wrong. This hasn't changed for us today. This past week, going through door knocking, and I knocked on a door, and the man was a Roman Catholic. And so he came out, and we chatted for a couple of minutes. And he said his thing about God. He believes in God, and he knows where he's going when he dies. And I asked him, do you have a Bible? And he says, yeah, we have a couple of Bibles. And I said, do you read it? I don't really have time to read it, he says. But you know what? I've been to heaven and come back. I said, well, that's really interesting, because John 3 teaches that Jesus is the only one of whom that can be said. And he said, well, okay, I didn't make it quite there, but I almost got all the way there, and I saw it. And I said, have you ever looked to see whether that lines up with what the Scriptures teach? But he wasn't concerned with what the Scriptures taught about that, because his experience was his authority. And this is the mentality that we have to. You could go to 100 different people, all within professing Christianity, and you could confront them with clear and plain Scripture, and their response is going to be to reject Scripture because their experience tells them otherwise. And it's no different. The deception is there because of that. And it's no different from the deception that we see taking place in Genesis chapter 3. The deception that comes from appealing to experience as the authority. I like to call them sometimes irrelevant signs. So, you know, does God want me to go to a Bible-believing church? Well, I'm going to drive down the highway, and if I got green lights the whole way, then I'll know that God wants me to go to a Bible-believing church. The experience becomes the authority. And that's not what the Scriptures teach. And that's why Jesus condemned in such strong language those who rejected him coming in fulfillment of Scripture and in preaching Scripture to them. And he rejected what they wanted because they didn't want to have anything to do with God. They were not single-minded. They were not cleaving to the Scriptures. They wanted something other than the Scriptures. And that's the way it's going to be with every unbeliever. One more miracle is not going to be enough to bring a sinner to repentance if they are going to reject God's word. In their minds, the experience is what's real. It doesn't matter whether it conflicts with God's word or not. Oftentimes, God's word is just simply reinterpreted in light of their experience in order to justify the experience. This doesn't even have to be just in the issue of the Bible translation issue. This can be in any issue where a person says, okay, I know that this particular method of doing things in church is not condoned in the Bible, but look at how many people are participating in it. And you hear this kind of advertising actually on the radio, right? This X number of people could not be wrong, right? How could that number of people really be wrong? And so experience becomes the authority. And this is where Satan ultimately leads Eve down that road and why she ends up disobeying God's command. Because you remember from chapter 2, God's command, there's only one, God's command was not difficult to understand. And yet because Satan draws Eve's attention away from God's word, as little of it as she had at that time, but because he draws her attention from God's word and makes her experience the measure of judging what is right or wrong, therefore, when it comes time to obey God's word, she actually goes completely contrary to God's word and actually thinks that what she's doing is okay. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In chapter 12 through 14, Paul starts to address sort of the ecstatic religion that was prevalent amongst some people within the church at Corinth. And you'll notice verse 3, there is this statement here that kind of makes you stop for a minute and catch your breath a little bit and look at that and say, what was going on in the church at Corinth? Paul says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed." So what was taking place in Corinth was because the experience was what was the authority. There were those who were speaking as though they were under the influence of the Holy Spirit, an ecstatic religion, or this sort of babbling and carrying on that's very prevalent within charismatic circles today, is actually prevalent in pretty much every false religion. Every heathen religion has had it. This is not unique to charismatics. It's certainly raised itself in Roman Catholicism. But if you go into a lot of the heathen religions, a lot of the tribal religions, that same sort of ecstatic carrying on, getting yourself into some sort of euphoric lack of control of yourself, was prevalent in a lot of those religions. So it's not the Holy Spirit that's behind that, because it finds its appearance in all of these other religions. But they saw this as being a legitimate form of being in the Spirit. And so what was happening was, under the influence of this demonic, really was what it was, under the influence of this demonic euphoria, there were those who were coming in these sort of trances and they were calling Jesus accursed. And how do you end up there? Because you don't start there, but you end up there because experience becomes the authority by which to judge what is right and what is wrong. And that was going on in the first, in the church at Corinth. It's the same way that Satan started out with Eve. And so we already then come to this consideration for ourselves. What are we using as the authority by which to determine whether something is right or wrong? Okay, my experience tells me this is going to work out, even though God's word says it's not. Well, which is going to be right there? When we act according to the flesh and we fail to be submitted to God's word, and being submitted to God's word means we recognize God's word is right and I'm wrong. But when we fail to be submitted to God's word, we're going to continually take our experience and say, well, it doesn't seem to be working out the way that God's word says it's going to work out. So therefore, I'm going to be okay and I'm just going to continue to go my own way. It never works that way. It has the appearance for some time that it's going to work that way, but it never ends up that way. Second Peter, and I know I keep coming back to this, but Second Peter makes that so clear. A man may think that he is free from the authority and the rule of God while he lives this life, but there is no sin that he can commit, no transgression of God's law that he can commit, that he will not suffer the consequences for someday before God. And so he may think that he has freedom for 70, 80, 90, 100 years, but he doesn't actually have freedom for that time, because all of those works he is going to account before a holy and a righteous God who is not going to suffer him to go guiltless. And so that appearance of freedom is simply an appearance. It's not actual freedom. But he uses the fact that God withholds his judgment. So he looks and he goes, well, you know, look at the sin and the abomination that I'm living here. God didn't destroy me like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, so it must be okay. God's going to be okay with it. No, the fact that God is merciful and withholds his judgment from you while you continue to do that only speaks to his mercy. But don't forget that the merciful God is also a just God, and he will not allow you to go unpunished for your sin. And so unless there is a repentance and a turning to Christ in faith, that sin will be dealt with. Your experience, no matter what it is only an illusion. God's word is true. The setting that this dialogue takes place is in the garden. We don't know exactly where it began. I think it's safe to say it may very well have begun right near the tree. It certainly ends up at the tree, because it comes to a point where Eve is looking upon that tree in verse 6, and then where she ultimately takes from the tree and gives it to her husband. However, the situation is very evident here that she is here without her husband. And this already, in a sense, speaks on Eve's part to somewhat of an appeal for independence from her husband. And I'm going to lay this out a little bit more as we go through. This was not to suggest that she could never have been alone without her husband, because that's not at all what the passage is teaching here. But she tries to engage with the devil's temptation outside of the authority of her husband here. Peter speaks about, and you remember, again, God had created man to lead. God created woman as a helpmeet for man. Peter in 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says to husbands that they are to honor their wives. They give honor to their wives as unto the weaker vessels. So he identifies here that she was the weaker vessel. Paul said she was to have authority on her head because of the angels. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, the absence of Adam here is likely the basis for Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll notice that Satan came to Eve. He did not come to Adam. And he came to Eve. Eve allowed herself to try to engage the devil with the temptation that he was bringing, that would bring ultimately mankind into sin. She allowed herself to engage rather than having deflected Satan in this conversation to the authority that God had placed her over her, which was her husband. The consequences of this dialogue between Eve and the serpent is such that Paul makes it a prohibition for women taking leadership or authority in the churches. It hinges on the creation order and purpose. Eve was the glory and the help meet for Adam. Yet strangely, he is not present when the temptation comes, nor does she deem it necessary to direct the tempter's questions to her authority. She is alone here. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Eve was deceived, Adam was not. Adam sinned willfully, but Eve actually believed what the serpent had to say here. She engages in a theological discourse and exposition with Satan. Rather than accepting the authority placed on her by the Lord in his wisdom, she sets it aside, and it causes her to doubt God's loving care and his generosity. It causes her to add to his word, regardless of what her motivation might have been, to add to his word. It causes her to question the severity of his warning for disobedience. It causes her to make her experience or her senses the standard by which to judge things. And it ultimately causes her to be deceived by the devil's promise of deity and deathlessness. We can't escape from the fact that Satan not only chose the agent he would use to make the temptation, but he also chose whom he was going to go to. And this is why, when you see already whom he selected to go to, he didn't go to the man, but he went here to Eve, whose role was to be a helpmeet for Adam. He goes to Eve and he engages her, and it is through her that he gets to Adam. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, when he's dealing with the issue, for example, of hair and the covering of women in the assembly and the role of women in the assembly, that he says, for this reason ought a woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. He's bringing the Corinthians' mind back to the garden when Satan looked amongst the creation that God had made, and not only does he choose the serpent as the means by which he comes to tempt Eve, but he also chooses his victim, if you will, knowing that because of her being the weaker vessel, he would have the opportunity to deceive. And so he comes to her. She is alone. Her guard is down. John Owen wrote on the mortification of sin, and he said about the person who rests from battling against sin, he that stands still and suffers his enemies to double blows upon him without resistance will undoubtedly be conquered in the issue. If sin be subtle, watchful, strong, and always at work in the business of killing our souls, and we be slothful, negligent, foolish in proceeding to the ruin thereof, can we expect a comfortable event? So if we stand still and allow sin to continue to beat upon us, rather than being vigilant, than being diligent in fighting and warring against sin, can we expect that we are going to have victory over sin? There is never a time in our lives where we can say, I've made the victory over this thing in my life, and I don't have to worry about battling it anymore. Because the moment we put that down, we're still involved in spiritual warfare here. There is no time at any time that we can put down our spiritual armor, that we can let down our guard, that we can stop watching and praying, that we can stop studying the scriptures, that we can stop battling against the flesh and against the devil. There is no time that we can put our weapons down and think that we've conquered anything. This is the casual attitude that Eve projects here. Although sin had not been experienced by Adam and Eve prior to this event, the law of God was simple. There was one prohibition, and the consequences of disobedience were clear. Let this be a lesson to us. We can never plant a banner on the battlefield and say, I have now conquered this, I need no more to guard. We can never stop watching or praying. We can never stop studying the scripture. We can never set it aside or handle it carelessly, because when we do so, our guard is down. And if this were true of Eve in her unfallen state, how much more so is it true of us in our fallen state? When did this occur? The Bible doesn't give us a specific time, but there are hints within the text to suggest that this happened immediately after day 7. Quite possibly day 8. First of all, we know that Satan was created during creation week. If you go to John chapter 1, just by way of review, sometimes there's a debate over, you know, were the angels created before the creation week? And that's not true, because the creation week actually began with day 1. So in order to be created, you actually have to have a beginning, which implies time. Time didn't start until the beginning, and so they couldn't have been. But there's some other reasons why we would say that Satan was created during the creation week. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All right, now if you take that and compare it to Colossians 1 verse 16. So Satan being a created being. Colossians 1 verse 16 and 17. Speaking again about Jesus, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So it's even applying to the angel realm. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So the fact that there was a beginning as far as creation was concerned, as far as Satan was created, he would have had to have been created during the creation week, because there was no time prior to the first day of creation week. And Ezekiel clinches it for us in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13. Now in Ezekiel chapter 28, the Lord, through Ezekiel, is addressing the king of Tyre as personifying, or possibly as even being indwelt, if you will, by Satan. And in verse 13, we know this is speaking to more than simply the king of Tyre. When God says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. And so we have here a reference to Satan having been created on one of the days, which would have put him within the creation week. So did they exist before time? No, angels did not exist before time. No created being can exist before time. I think that's fairly self-evident. So we know that Satan was created during the creation week. We know that day 6 ends with God looking upon his creation, heaven and earth, and that would have included dominions and principalities and powers and things visible and invisible, as Colossians 1 says. We know that God looks on those things and he beholds them, and behold, they are very good. Somewhere between the completion of creation as being very good and Genesis chapter 3, we know that Satan leads a rebellion against the Lord, and he takes a third of the angels of heaven with him. We know that it's pride that is behind all of that, a desire to be like God. He kept not his first estate. They left their habitation. And so then there is the fall of the angel realm, but sin has not come into the created realm as far as mankind is concerned until chapter 3. Now, did it happen soon after? Well, if you go to the end of chapter 3, particularly verse 20, following the conclusion of the fall, or the completion of the fall, we have Adam naming his wife. And this again would sort of bring us back to the fact that the fall had to have happened very, very shortly after the creation, because we have the deep sleep fall upon Adam in Genesis chapter 2. God creates woman from man, and then we have Eve named as the mother of all living in Genesis 3 verse 20. So it all seems to be very closely around the same time. We also know from what Jesus says in the New Testament that Satan fell from the beginning. So it wasn't like there was a long period of time that took place here. In John 8 verse 44, Jesus makes reference to the devil. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning. This actually goes even back further than Cain, because Satan, we know ultimately when he presents to Eve the knowledge of good and evil, and he says, "Ye shall not surely die," by his lies and his deceit, what did he cause to happen? They died. And spiritual death began, or spiritual death happened immediately on the day that they fell into sin. Not only that, but the processes of physical death also began to occur on the day. So that makes him a murderer. It goes even back, like I said, further than Cain and Abel. But he was a murderer from where? From the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. So it happened very early on. In 1 John 3 verse 8, we see John make mention of this in his epistle. 1 John 3 verse 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And so Satan's sin began in the beginning, would have happened very early anyway, after the creation of everything God made that was good. Now, who was the tempter? The tempter we see identified in chapter 3 and verse 1 was the serpent. We see here, just for the serpent in general, that he is, in his original state, classified among the beasts rather than the creeping things. For example, if you go to Genesis 1 verse 24, Genesis 1 verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living," it's the Hebrew word kai, creature, "after his kind, cattle and creeping thing," which is a different word, "and beast," which is also the word kai, "after the earth, of the earth, after his kind, and it was so." So you see that there is a distinction made here between the creeping things and the beast. So in its original state, the serpent was a very beautiful animal. And the serpent was not one that would slither around on its belly. We know that that came as a result of the fall. We see that the curse that ultimately is placed upon the serpent goes above and beyond the curse placed upon all creation. You see that in 3 verse 14. "And God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle." We know all cattle was cursed as a result of creation. Every part of creation groans under that curse. "And above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." There have been from time to time those who have said, why wouldn't we find then four-legged serpent fossils? And then there have been some who have even gone so far as to say, we think we may have found some four-legged serpent fossils. But we would have no reason to expect to find serpent fossils with four legs on it when you consider several things. First of all, there was no death in the garden prior to the curse. So in order for a fossil to take place, there has to be death. Death came as a result of the curse, but the curse itself upon the serpents was such that the serpent was going to lose the ability to walk, but would instead slide on its belly. Thus, the very first death of a serpent would have been one that was already on its belly, because the curse came and death came as a result of the curse. But who was the actual tempter here? Was it the serpent himself? Well, we know from John 8 verse 44, which we just read, that it was the devil that was the tempter, although he takes upon himself the serpent, or he, I suppose you could say, indwells the serpent. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and 4, we see that Satan appearing in the serpent to Eve is treated as a historical fact. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Paul says, or verse 3, sorry. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and 4. But I fear lest any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, just to draw your attention to the word simplicity there, a lot of times people think of simple as something that's easy or it's not complex, and in biology there is a difference obviously between a simple cell and a complex cell. A simple cell is only one, something complex is more than one. But the idea behind the word simplicity, although we don't use it as much today, is single-mindedness. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about servants serving their masters with singleness of heart. That means they weren't duplicitous. It wasn't double-minded. And that's what Paul's point here is, that when the serpent came to Eve, he beguiled her from her single-minded focus, worship, and service to God and obedience to God, to draw her mind to something that was other than that. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, he's warning them that just like the serpent beguiled Eve, so also Paul was afraid that somebody would come with another gospel that was not the same gospel as you see in verses 4 and on, and would take them away from their single-minded focus on Christ. But the serpent's tempting of Eve is seen as a historical fact here. We see that the serpent and the devil are spoken of in the same sense in Revelation 12 and verse 9. So was it a real serpent? Yes, it was. Was the serpent as a physical animal the source of temptation? No, it wasn't. It was the devil using the serpent that was the source. And that's what we see in these passages. Revelation 12 and verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So again, the serpent that is spoken of, the problem wasn't the physical animal, but Satan used the physical animal, and we're going to see the reasons for that this afternoon. In Revelation 20, verse 9, we also have the last reference then to the devil. Sorry, 20, verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So Satan was behind the serpent. The serpent was the agent, if you will, that Satan had used. We can't forget that Adam is a figure of Christ. So again, just as the first Adam was tempted through Eve, obviously, but as the first Adam was tempted, so also was the second Adam tempted. And really, when you sit down and compare the temptation of Jesus with the temptation that you see in the garden, you once again see the same ploy is used. Different words are used. Different offers are made. But it's essentially, when it's stripped of all, it comes back down to the same temptation. There's the same twisting of Scripture, the same taking it out of context to justify a particular lust with God's blessing, something that is very common today. And we see this over and over again. Verses are pulled out of the context of Scripture in order to justify somebody doing what they actually want to do in their heart. It's not because they actually want to be obedient to Scripture, but they want the luxury or the comfort of being disobedient to Scripture while still having Scripture to support them. And so Satan does that here by twisting God's word when he comes to Eve. He does the same thing, if you recall, when he tells Jesus to cast himself from the temple, and he takes verses from one of the Psalms, but he doesn't quote that all within its context. He only pulls a few select ones out to basically suggest to Jesus that if you jump off here, God's going to save you, when in fact that's not what the Psalm was teaching at all. Between Christ's temptation and the temptation that we see in the garden here, there's the same flat-out contradiction of things that God had recorded in his word. There's the same appeal to the desires of man. In Genesis, Eve is tempted with a tree that is good for food. In Matthew, and also in Luke, Jesus is tempted to turn the stones into bread. So you have that same appeal to something that's good for food. There's the same idea of false deification. In Genesis chapter 3, Eve is tempted to partake of the fruit and disobey God with a false promise that she would become like a god. And then we also have a similar temptation that Satan uses on Jesus when he says, if you worship me, I will give you a rule over all of the world here. So there's this false idea of deification that is presented. We know that the first Adam fell into sin through temptation, but the second Adam did not. So we see the serpent was used by Satan as his agent. He was representative of Satan. Satan was in him. Satan spoke through him. It was not the serpent himself that was solely the tempter here, but we do know that the serpent physically is cursed for its involvement in the fall of man, cursed because thou hast done this. And so the idea that comes up from time to time that, you know, the serpent wasn't real, or that the serpent just sort of embodies evil, or the serpent embodies Satan or is representative of Satan, but there wasn't really a serpent involved. We know historically from what the scriptures teach that the serpent was involved, but it was Satan speaking through the serpent. And we're going to leave it at that. So we have as an introduction then to the sin that man falls into, that it comes as a result, as we're going through this, of the appeal to experience as being the authority by which we judge things. And we have to continue to evaluate ourselves individually with every decision that I make. Am I making this decision? Am I going in a particular direction? Am I doing a certain thing because I'm actually submitted to God's word? Or am I looking at it and saying, well, I know it hasn't really got the support of scripture, but it's worked out for me so far, and so I'm going to continue to do it. And our prayer ought to be that we would be submitted to God's word, regardless of what our experience may tell us, regardless of what the experience of others may tell us, but to come back to God's word and say, I know this is God's word. God's word is the authority here. And even if it doesn't seem to experientially be the way that God's word says it's going to be, I'm going to believe God's word and I'm going to reject whatever my experience is. And we have to apply that to all things, whether it's personal decisions we're making, in our families and in our homes, in our workplace, with the friends and associates that we have, or whether it's within the church, in the means in which we do evangelism, the means in which we conduct the services, the means in which we worship God, that we stick to what we know is in the scriptures and reject those things that appeal to our experiences.